Let us now give our attention to the reading of the Holy Law of the Lord as we find it in Deuteronomy chapter 5. Deuteronomy 5. And then in response to God's law, we will sing to the Lord Psalter 98, the stanzas 1 and 3. Deuteronomy 5, verse 6. I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. Thou shalt have none other gods before me. Thou shalt not make thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the waters beneath the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself unto them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Keep the Sabbath day to sanctify it, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee. 6 days thou shalt labor and do all thy work. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son nor thy daughter, nor thy manservant nor thy maidservant, nor thine ox, nor thine ass, nor any of thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates, that thy manservant and thy maidservant may rest as well as thou. And remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord thy God brought thee out thence through a mighty hand, and by a stretched out arm. Therefore the Lord thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath day. Honor thy father and thy mother, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee, that thy days may be prolonged, and that it may go well with thee in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, neither shalt thou steal, neither shalt thou bear false witness against thy neighbor, neither shalt thou desire thy neighbor's wife, neither shalt thou covet thy neighbor's house, his field, or his manservant, or his maidservant, his ox, or his ass, or anything that is thy neighbor's. Let us turn in God's holy and infallible word to the book of Ezekiel, the prophet Ezekiel chapter 16, and we'll read from 1 to 14. Ezekiel chapter 16, 1 to 14. Again the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations, and say, Thus saith the Lord God unto Jerusalem, Thy birth and thy nativity is of the land of Canaan. Thy father was an Amorite, and thy mother an Hittite. And as for thy nativity, in the day thou wast born, thy navel was not cut, neither wast thou washed in water to supple thee. Thou wast not salted at all, nor swaddled at all. None I pitied thee to do any of these things unto thee, to have compassion upon thee. But thou wast cast out in the open field to the loathing of thy person in the day that thou wast born. And when I passed by thee, and saw thee polluted in thine own blood, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. Yea, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. I have caused thee to multiply as the bud of the field, and thou hast increased and waxen great. And thou art come to excellent ornaments, thy breasts are fashioned, and thine hair is grown, whereas thou wast naked and bare. Now when I passed by thee and lookest upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love. And I spread my skirt over thee and covered thy nakedness. Yea, I swear unto thee, and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord God, and thou becamest mine. Then washed I thee with water. Yea, I thoroughly washed away thy blood from thee, and I anointed thee with oil. I clothed thee also with broidered work, and shod thee with badger skin. And I girded thee about with fine linen, and I covered thee with silk. I decked thee also with ornaments, and I put bracelets upon thy hands, and a chain on thy neck. And I put a jewel on thy forehead, and earrings in thine ears, and a beautiful crown upon thine head. Thus wast thou decked with gold and silver, and thy raiment was of fine linen, and silk, and broidered work. Thou didst eat fine flour and honey and oil, and thou wast exceeding beautiful, and thou didst prosper into a kingdom. And thy renown went forth among the heathen for thy beauty, for it was perfect through my comeliness, which I had put upon thee, saith the Lord God. Thus by the reading of the Holy Word of God. One of the beautiful things, congregation, about the Word of God is God's use of illustration. Boys and girls, He uses many times simple, everyday example, word pictures, we call them. And our Lord communicates to us through them, and He uses them to fasten on our memories important things that He wants to communicate to us. If you just think about some of the more famous stories, the story of the prodigal son, the rich man and Lazarus, how we can almost see that son going off into the foreign country, returning repentant at his father's feet. You can see the character of God coming through the very illustration. And all of us remember those stories so vividly. Well, this morning, beloved, we want to see another story, a very powerful picture that God gives to us. One that, when we actually grasp it, it just arrests our attention and it rivets our thoughts and it stirs our pity and our love. And it demonstrates the incredible empathy and love and pity that God has for lost sinners. But it also, in a very lovely way, it portrays the whole way of salvation in picture fashion. And so let us, as we consider this story, make sure we thank the Lord at times, not only for His Word, which is so great a gift, but also for the way He wrote it, for the profound truths that He teaches us in very simple ways, simple enough that even the boys and girls among us can grasp, with God's help, something of it. So our text this morning is Ezekiel chapter 16. We're going to consider the whole of these verses, but particularly verses 8 and 9, where we read, "Now when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love. And I spread my skirt over thee and covered thy nakedness. Yea, I swear unto thee, and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord God, and thou becamest mine. Then washed I thee with water, I thoroughly washed away thy blood from thee, and I anointed thee with oil." We also, if you don't mind, would turn to pages 56 and 57 as we consider, kind of as a bit of a sketch alongside the Word of God, the 27th Lord's Day of the Catechism. Question and answer 72 through 74. Question 72 asks, "Is then the external baptism with water the washing away of sin itself?" And the answer is not at all. For the blood of Jesus Christ only and the Holy Ghost cleanse us from all sin. Question 73, "Why then doth the Holy Ghost call baptism the washing of regeneration and the washing away of sins?" The answer, God speaks thus not without great cause, to wit, not only thereby to teach us that as the filth of the body is purged away by water, so our sins are removed by the blood and spirit of Jesus Christ, but especially that by this divine pledge and sign, He may assure us that we are spiritually cleansed from our sins as really as we are externally washed with water. Question 74. Are infants also to be baptized? The answer is yes. For since they, as well as the adult, are included in the covenant and church of God, and since redemption from sin by the blood of Christ and the Holy Ghost, the author of faith, is promised to them no less than to the adult. They must therefore, by baptism, as a sign of the covenant, be also admitted into the Christian church, and be distinguished from the children of unbelievers, as was done in the Old Covenant or Testament, by circumcision, instead of which baptism is instituted in the New Covenant. Our theme this morning is very simply washed. In the first place, we see in this chapter washed from abominations. Secondly, we see the same metaphor, the same picture, washed into beauty. And in the third place, washed into covenant with God. So washed from abominations into beauty and washed into covenant. Just real briefly, by way of context, congregation, the prophecy of Ezekiel, the ministry of Ezekiel, was not an easy one. Boys and girls, Ezekiel was prophesying during the time when Israel was spiraling downward toward captivity. It was a time when Israel was thick in the midst of its sins. It was running full speed toward captivity in Babylon. It was a time when the prophet's message, quite frankly, would fall on many deaf ears. Or worse, it would actually be opposed by the very people to whom God sent it. Ezekiel's messages were full of illustrations. He had to sometimes almost enact the very things he was preaching and prophesying. His messages were hard-hitting. He didn't mince any words. God told him to be direct and forthright with the people to whom he was sent. And yet, as you read through the book of Ezekiel, you cannot miss the heart and the love of God that even the hardest parts, when he admonished and upbraided and accused the people of their sins, how there was a lining, as it were, of love, a hope giving in those messages. And in fact, in this sense, he was really no different than so many of the other prophets that God sent, warning against sin, setting forth judgment against those who don't repent, bringing in a full measure the mercy of the Lord, describing it in beautiful and glorious terms. Ezekiel is really the stuff of the gospel, but more in a picture fashion. But in this chapter, Ezekiel 16, God would use a very striking illustration to tell Israel in the first place how he found them, what they were. And then he's going to continue with that story, with that picture, to describe what he made them by his sovereign grace, by his love. And he shows them also that relationship he would have with them. Now, we're not going to go that far in this chapter, but as you read further, in the backdrop of the amazing one-sided love of God to that people, that is going to be what highlights, what we would say exacerbates, their rebellion against him in the face, in response almost to all those mercies that he would show. But that part of the story we will not be considering this morning, but we'll just make reference to it toward the end of this message. He wants to tell Israel what they were. In the opening words of Ezekiel 16, we read, "Again, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations." Now we might ask ourselves, why would God want a message like that to be brought to his people? Certainly God was not intending to push away his people. God wasn't intending with this message to depress them, to discourage them. But what he would do is to have them view in the starkest of terms the blessings that they were despising. He wanted them to see that their present rebellion in which they were living, as he prophesied, was not just any rebellion, it was a rebellion in response, in the face of incredible love and compassion. He would have them view the blessings they were despising in the light of the wretchedness from which He had delivered them. And just as an aside, doesn't the Lord do that with us? Doesn't the Lord frequently humble us by reminding us at times of what we were when the grace of God found us? Of how we were living and the things we were thinking when He came into our lives, when He brought the recognition of our sins into mind. And especially when we tend to go astray as believers, when we fall into rebellion or into peevishness or being disappointed and disgruntled with the ways of God with us, how many times He brings us back. And He does that for good purpose. He wants us to say, "No, my child, my ways with you now, even ways of affliction, are not unloving, are not unfatherly. This is where I found you. This is where I brought you. And that is why your present sin needs to be repented of." Verse 3, "And thus saith the Lord unto the Lord God unto Jerusalem, thy birth and thy nativity is in the land of Canaan. Thy father was an Amorite, and thy mother a Hittite." Children, maybe you know that Jerusalem, who he mentioned in this verse, it's a city that used to be called Jebus. It was a place where the Jebusites, one of the tribes of Canaan, lived. That city belonged to an idolatrous and a very wicked people before Israel. It was the very people that God commanded the Israelites to expel, to drive out of the land and to destroy. But God is saying more than that here. What was Israel when God first found them? Who was Abraham when God first raised him up to be a prophet of the Lord? He was an idolater, like everybody else. If you would have met Abram in Ur of the Chaldees, where he was born, you wouldn't be able to distinguish him, to tell the difference between him and any of his neighbors. There was nothing about him. Nothing about him that stood out. You look at others in his family, you look at his father and others, and you see from the very start the story, God is saying, of my sovereign mercy and grace, saving Abram, saving Lot, and leaving others in their sins and ignorance. That really struck me as I read this. I was thinking of when I was little, literally serving at the altar of Rome, ringing the bells as the priest supposedly was changing bread into the body of Christ, lighting candles, offering incense, confessing sins in a box-like room. Dear friends, where was God? Where were you when God found you? Has God found you? If you're not a believer today, if you're not looking to Christ by faith, if you've not repented of your sins, where are you? What is your life? Where is it heading? What is it made of? God intervened. Abraham was saved. In verses 4 and 5 we read, "And as for thy nativity, in the day thou wast born, thy navel was not cut, neither wast thou washed in water to supple thee. Thou wast not salted at all, nor swaddled at all, none I pitied thee to do any of these things unto thee." And so on. What's the picture, boys and girls? If you look at it, it's a little newborn baby. It's not a baby in a nice crib. It's not a baby in the arms of its mother. It's not a baby in a nice, soft receiving blanket. It's not a baby that's washed and the hair combed and a nice little outfit on it. It's not a baby presented for baptism. It is a baby covered with blood. It is a baby that immediately after it was born, the mother or the father cast that baby to the side, laid it out, we would say, in the woods or in the fields, put it by the roadside and left. It was a baby who was abandoned. It was a baby about to die. It was a baby who received no care and no love at all. You might think, how cruel, how awful. When a baby's born today, how many things are done to prepare it for life in this world? But this child, as God describes it, was cast aside like trash. No medical care, wasn't even washed, wasn't clothed. It was just lying there, dying. Cast into the open field. Food, we would say, for the birds and for the beasts, the animals of prey. Abandoned, alone, unloved, dying. Nobody around to care for the child, to make the least effort to comfort the child. What would happen to that baby, boys and girls, if nobody came? If the baby just remained that way? Well, we all know, don't we? The baby would die. God is asking us this morning, what would happen to us if He never enters our life? What is our picture apart from the grace of God? Who is going to care for our soul? Who is going to transform us to be the image of God? Who will save this dying child? Who's going to rescue us from the condition that we brought upon ourselves? There's a lot of people, congregation, people living next door to you, people in your workplace, maybe people living under your roof, who live, who grow up, who die totally ignorant of God, of His Word, of His grace. Satan is not going to care for that child. Satan likes to see those children die. The world is not going to lift a finger to care for that dying baby. In fact, the world we live in, the world we live among, kills their children in the womb. They're not going to care for the souls of people. And then the Lord finally describes this baby as covered in its own blood. You know, boys and girls, without saying too much, you have to realize that when a baby is born, it doesn't at first look like that pretty, beautiful, pinkish, you know, just a photographic little child that you want to put their picture on the wall. No, when the baby is born, it can be bruised, it can be red, it can be covered with blood and all kinds of other things. It's not a pretty picture necessarily, although our love to that child is instant. But the fact is, there are many cultures, there are many people, and ours is one of those cultures, where babies are left to die. Almost every day, you find in the news a baby discovered in a dumpster, in a trash bag, by the side of a road. Those are the ones that are found and rescued. What about the ones who are not? What a sad picture God is drawing for us this morning. Anyone's heart, I would hope, in this church would go out to such a child, would want to rescue such a child and care for that child and love that child. And if somebody doesn't, the child will be food for the vultures. But the saddest thing is, congregation, seeing this picture, we can have so much compassion, even imaginative compassion, on this imaginative child. But this is the picture of people living near to us, in our homes, all around. People just like this. Filthy, polluted, helpless, dying. Who is going to rescue this child? Now, the saddest thing is the unsaved do not even see themselves in this picture. It's hidden from them, their own condition. They're blinded to. The hypocrite doesn't see themselves in this picture. This is somebody else. This describes another person. But believers own this picture. That's me, before the grace of God found me. But now, something happened. Somebody did come by. And that's our second thought, washed into beauty. Verse 6 starts in an amazing way. God is speaking, boys and girls. When I passed by. When I passed by thee and saw thee polluted in thine own blood, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. That expression, passed by, does that remind you of a parable in the New Testament? Remember the Good Samaritan? The priest passed by on the other side. The Levite passed by on the other side. Didn't help the man who was dying. The Samaritan came and stopped and looked and had compassion and rescued that person, even though he wasn't an Israelite. But this, God says, I passed by and I stopped and I looked and I spoke. Live. Now again, boys and girls, could that helpless baby do anything for itself? No. And when you think about it, what was Israel in its infancy in Ur of the Chaldees? Where was Israel in her childhood? Helpless, in bondage, and idolatrous in the land of Egypt. What was Israel in her, we would say, teenage years? The church of God, wandering through the wilderness, rebellious, peevish, complaining, backsliding. What was Israel in her young adulthood? The church of God in Canaan, disobedient, lazy, and eventually idolatrous. When I passed by thee and saw thee polluted in thine own blood. God himself says, I went aside to see this helpless, filthy, loathsome, dying baby. The holy and pure eyes looked down upon this sinful, evil, rebellious child and said, live. This is the whole gospel. God would step in. God would intervene. He would take up this helpless, dying, bloodied child. He wouldn't just rescue it once. He would adopt this child. He would care for this child. He would clothe this child. He would wash this child. He would feed this child. And as the chapter unfolds, he beautifies this child until this child is a lovely young woman. At the end of verse 6, he underscores that beautiful word, live. Now skip a little ahead to verse 9. I washed thee with water, yea, I thoroughly washed away thy blood from thee, and I anointed thee with oil. Question 72 in the Catechism, is then the external baptism with water the washing away of sin? Not at all. But the blood of Jesus Christ only and the Holy Ghost cleanses us from all sin. Now let's just take those two things and put them together. In Ezekiel, God, boys and girls, wasn't talking about a real baby like we know a little baby. He's talking about Israel. He wasn't speaking about real blood, that baby being covered in its own blood. He was talking about Israel being covered with sin. He wasn't talking about ordinary water, just washing an ordinary baby from real blood. He was talking about the cleansing from sin. And what he's talking about there is exactly what he's talking about here in the waters of baptism. Our children, as we bring them to the baptismal font, are polluted in their own sin. We have given them, dear parents and grandparents, a corrupt, a thoroughly depraved nature. We bring these children, unless they were born again in the womb, we bring them to the Lord polluted. And what do we see at baptism? We see the Lord making a statement. He's not saying, "You parent, clean up this child, fix it. You made this mess. Now you take care of him." No, God in baptism is saying, I, the Lord thy God, I will care for the children of this congregation. It's not the external washing of water that takes away the sin of our children, but only the blood of Jesus Christ, the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. Question 73, why then does the Holy Ghost call baptism the washing of regeneration and the washing away of sins? For good reason, if I may paraphrase. Our sins are actually removed by the blood and Spirit of Christ and so forth. Let me put it this way, does the reading of this story we just read in Ezekiel, does the reading of that story and the listening to that story, does that wash away our sins? Like the moment I read this story and we kind of sympathize with it, does that automatically take away our sins, those of us sitting here? Of course not. Maybe there's many people who've read this story and people who maybe, because of the tender nature of the story, were moved by the story, even to tears. Does that take away their sin? No. Reading a story, being moved by a story, is very different from living. Living the story. Being personally involved in the story. Many are baptized. Many witness baptism. Some people even weep when their children or grandchildren are baptized. Baptism is not the reality. There are many who are baptized and who witness baptism who never, let me say it this way, experience or live baptism. They never experience the reality of that which baptism signifies. Baptism is a solemn declaration and pledge, a promise that we are spiritually cleansed by the blood and Spirit of Christ. And now we need to remind ourselves of something. God never speaks to us deceptively. God never speaks to us with half-truths. He never says things just for the sake of saying them. He doesn't institute baptism just for show. Baptism is a solemn, joyful, meaningful declaration. What is that declaration? What is God saying to us and to our children in baptism? I am the Lord, thy God. What he is saying in baptism is exactly what he said in Isaiah 59:21 to the Old Testament Church of God. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord. My spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth, shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed, nor out of the mouth of thy seed's seed, saith the Lord, from henceforth and forever. And the question that faces us this morning, do we believe that word of God? Do you believe what baptism is saying to us? Do you believe that God is meaning what he is saying at baptism? That he is today, tomorrow, and the next day, our God and the God of our seed. And listen, beloved, what else the Lord is saying to his church. He's speaking not only, as I said a moment ago, of rescuing them. Baptism isn't an end. It's a beginning declaration. Verse 8, and I spread my skirt over thee and covered thy nakedness. Verse 7, cause thee to multiply as the bud of the field, increased and waxing great, come to excellent ornaments, breasts fashioned, hair grown, whereas thou wast naked and bare. And all of this congregation, where did it come from? It came from love. It came out of love. He spared His people. He covered them. He multiplied them. He caused them to be mature. He raised her up to be a beautiful woman. In fact, he goes on to say that Israel will become renowned among the nations, the crown jewel of all people of the earth. Deuteronomy 4, 7 and 8. For what nation is there so great who has God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call upon Him for? And what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? Now, if that's true, if God is saying that to the Old Testament church, to Israel, what more can be said to us today? How much more He has given us? How much more privileged we are being a people separated by God unto Himself? How much more revelation has He given to us? How much more grown and mature and beautiful is the church of God today? How many more privileges do we have today? So many more opportunities and blessings. So much love. And then, if you look at the end of verse 9 through 14, from that polluted, abandoned, loathsome, dying, helpless child, God raised up His church to the height of beauty and glory. Verse 14 is the pinnacle of that description. She was perfect. That means complete. Through my comeliness, my beauty, which I had put upon thee, saith the Lord God. Now, please remember who this is he's describing. This is that backwards, rebellious, disobedient, complaining Israel. That people who never seem to get it, never seem to change, constantly in the wrong. And God says, she was perfect through my beauty. How I put my beauty upon her. What does baptism say? That our children are so special because of who they are and who their parents are and the wonderful education we give them. God is saying it has nothing to do with your child per se. It has everything to do with me. That is the whole point of baptism. It is grievous when our focus in baptism is on the individual. Our focus in baptism is on the Lord and on what He's saying to His people, to us. Our beauty, our glory, anything that we are, anything that will be, anything that is worth anything is given by God through Christ to us. It is His beauty placed upon us. So baptism, it's about God, not the person baptized. It's not about a regenerated individual. It's about God and His grace. It's not about a confession of somebody who is mature in faith. That entirely misses the point. The beauty, the glory of baptism. Put it this way. The value, the beauty, the glory that is placed upon our children at baptism is this. That God places His mark of ownership, His mark of distinction upon our children. That is the ornament. That is the jewel. That is the crown placed upon our children. In fact, just take it one step further. Baptism is a symbol of exactly what the Lord Jesus was teaching in John chapter 15, what Paul is teaching in Romans chapter 11. Jesus says, branches in me, John 15. Paul says, branches of the olive tree. The tree bearing the branches, not the branches bearing the tree. Jesus talks about the branches of the vine being broken off and withered. Paul talks about branches of the olive tree being cut off and cast away. The apostle talks about branches being ingrafted. So branches can be broken off. Many Israelites many Israelites about whom the Lord is speaking in Ezekiel 16 died in their sins, perished in the wilderness, were carried away captive and never came back. That's the same with so many unsaved members of churches who never come to repentance. They are the unfruitful branches of the vine that Jesus says are eventually cut off and burned. They are the branches of the olive tree that through unbelief are severed. But, and this is important, the sad fact that there are branches that are broken off, that there are branches that are burned, doesn't take away in the least from the glory and the beauty that God bestows upon us and upon our children as the people of God. The fact that there are branches that are broken off that bear no fruit, John 15, doesn't make them not branches. Jesus calls them branches that are broken off. Would to God we not only grasp this, but that we actually lived out of this beauty and glory more, that we viewed our children in this way more consistently. It would really help us to understand that the Word of God in all its entirety is actually really speaking directly to us. That everything that God is saying, He's saying right to us, that it applies to us, that we are the addressee. God made a distinction. Who of us can actually sit here and even imagine that this distinction doesn't exist with our children, between our children and the children of others? Children in our neighborhoods, children in our towns and cities. It simply isn't so that they're the same. Now, does that mean they're saved children by virtue of baptism only? No. But does that mean that therefore they're nothing different than the world? That they're no different than mere heathens living under our roofs in Christian homes? To think that way takes the whole Scripture and turns it upside down. Who was this child about whom God was speaking in Ezekiel 16? Was it only the godly that God is describing here? Was it only the saved among Israel? Do you want to be sure that it wasn't them only? All you have to do is read further in this chapter. There is a long list of sins and apostasy describing this very child. The child that God took and washed and rescued and clothed and matured and beautified and set at the pinnacle of the church. And the sad outcome of many of them doesn't change the fact that she was covered, that she was beautiful, that she was crowned. Our privileges and the privileges of our children, those are given privileges. It is a beauty that's given to us. Verse 14, the perfection through His comeliness which He put upon us. Before we consider in the last place His covenant, let us sing about this. Really sing out of this. Psalter 140, all stanzas. Psalter 140 is a confession of the very description God gives of us as that little child. God, be merciful to me, on thy grace I rest my plea. 140, Psalm 51, all stanzas. I was thinking as we were singing, I have a hunch that if we were driving our children to school or were late for an appointment, late for work, And we saw a real baby lying by the side of the road abandoned. I wonder how many of us would say, well, I can't stop for that child. I'll be late for work. I'll miss my appointment. My children won't get to soccer practice sometime. I won't be able to make that appointment that I have with my friend. Maybe somebody else will stop. I have a hunch that every one of us would do whatever it had to be done to rescue that child. We pass by a lot of babies polluted in their blood. I don't know if we even recognize them. Question 74 says, are infants also to be baptized? Yes. For since they, as well as the adult, are included in the covenant and church of God, and since redemption from sin by the blood of Christ and the Holy Ghost, the author of faith, is promised to them, no less than to the adult, they must, therefore, by baptism, as a sign of the covenant, be also admitted into the Christian church and be distinguished from the children of unbelievers, as was done in the Old Testament. I would like in the last few minutes focus with you on one verse. Verse number 8, if you would just look there. I want us to look at this verse. I want us to think about this verse. I want us to look at this verse. I want us to think about this verse. This verse is kind of like the summary right in the middle. It's everything that God wants to say in one sentence. He says, now when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love. I spread my skirt over thee and covered thy nakedness. Yea, I swear unto thee and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord God, and thou becamest mine. This is the compact version. If you don't even have the time to sort through the rest, God says, all right, it's all here. One verse. He passed by Abraham. He passed by Israel. He saw their wretchedness by nature. He looked upon them. That's, if you want sovereignty, talk about sovereignty, their sovereignty. God looked down upon this perishing child. And look what he says. It was the time of love. Whose love to whom? Was it this child's love to him? No. The time of love. Spreading his skirt. What does that mean? Well, if you're familiar with the book of Ruth, for example, Ruth asks Boaz at one point in the story, spread thy skirt over thy handmaiden. What she's saying is, take me under thy care and protection. Be my husband. Be my guardian, my shield. Care for me. Boaz understood exactly what she meant. Sets in motion the whole process by which she became his. And then look at the next words. Yea, I swear unto thee, I entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord. Now just ask yourself, was there anything in that polluted child that could have earned this? Was there any natural beauty in that bloodied, bruised, abandoned child that would induce the Lord to do this? Wasn't it grace? Wasn't it mercy? Wasn't it love his from first to last? And then God swearing as with an oath to man? Swearing an oath to man? Establishing a covenant with us? And then, as if that wasn't powerful enough, those most spectacular words, and thou becamest mine. That was Israel. And for the life of me, I can't imagine anyone saying she is not the Old Testament church. Privileges, beauty, glory, an oath, a covenant. Thou becamest mine. And if that was true of her, how much more today? The New Testament, body of believers and their seed. Can we imagine that the covenant in the New Testament is contracted, is made smaller, that now children are excluded, that the promises are less powerful than this, less moving than this? Are we and our seed any less His than the Old Testament and their seed? Well, that's not the teaching of the Apostle Paul. When describing the Old Testament Jews in Romans 11, says they are branches of the, think about this, picture it. The Old Testament Jews are the branches of the same olive tree into which the New Testament Gentiles were grafted. Now, if those branches of the olive tree that Paul is describing are believers, they can't be broken off because believers don't perish spiritually. Believers can't die by unbelief. No believer who was ever in Christ can be lost through unbelief. So the Gentiles who are grafted in, who are they? Are they just believers? They can't be. Because Paul says they too can be broken off. For if God spared not the natural branches, take heed lest He also spare not thee. Thou also shall be cut off. So in other words, that olive tree, which is obviously Christ, has branches in it in the Old Testament that are part of that tree that can be cut off and were. Not all of them. Thanks be to God, there's still natural branches. One here, one there, believing Jews, still receiving the sap of the tree, still bearing fruit to the glory of God. But what happened? This branch, that branch, another branch, lopped off, cast out by God. And who came in? Gentiles. We. All of you. All of you. All of you. But just like those branches, in covenant with God, by unbelief, were broken off. So, says Paul, can we? In fact, the sense of the passage is it's easier for us to be broken off. We're not natural. We were grafted in contrary to nature. We weren't the Old Testament church, the stock of Abraham. Few of us, if any, can trace our lineage back to Father Abraham physically. Beware, says Paul. It's one vine. It's one olive tree. And we all and our children are branches. The promise is to us and to our children. Proselyte households in the Old Testament were all circumcised. Households of those who were converted to Christ in the New Testament were all baptized. 1 Corinthians 7, Paul speaks about children of unbelievers who are unclean, he calls them. But if there's a believing parent in the home, he says about those children, now are they holy. They are separated. They are distinct. We may baptize our children without reservation, without hesitation, rejoicing. Rejoicing in the placing, as it were, of God's skirt over them. the washing of them, the anointing of them, the clothing of them, the beauty that God puts upon them, setting them apart, saying, Thou art mine. To be fair to this passage and to you, not wanting in any way to diminish what I just said, what God just said, when you get a chance, read verses 15 and following, not now, but later. Maybe now just glance at these verses in Ezekiel 16. Verse after verse, from 15 clear down to 59, is a catalog of the most horrific iniquities and backslidings imaginable after all that God did. And I want you to look now at verse 21. At the lowest point possible, they actually came to that place where they began to sacrifice their children to the idols. And what does God say? Thou hast slain my children. My children. Not your children. The ones that I rescued, the ones that I anointed, the ones that I clothed, the ones that I brought up on the knees of the gospel, you have taken them. What's the New Testament version today? You've sold them to the world. You've sacrificed them on the altar of your ambitions. You've slain My children. So whose children are we raising, congregation? I hope never again when a minister ascends this pulpit and you hear him address you as the people of God that you wonder why. You, boys and girls, are God's children. Make no mistake about it. And that can't be said about all the children of the world. God doesn't say that. Now, again, to be clear, was God saying that all these children were saved children? That they all grew up to be believing children? He doesn't say that of them. He doesn't say that of you or to you at baptism. But that in no way diminishes the incredible privileges, blessings and ownership that God has of you. That doesn't make being a member of this church easier. It ought to make it more responsible. We're dealing with God and with His covenant. That applies to us all. And now, I do want to end where God does. After verse 59, just take a look at verses 60 to 62. After all of that, nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with thee in the days of thy youth. I will establish unto thee an everlasting covenant. Then thou shalt remember thy ways and be ashamed. And I will establish my covenant with thee, and thou shalt know that I am the Lord. Who but God could say anything like that? After all that, I will remember my covenant with you. If there's anybody here who feels they are beyond hope, God has good news for you today. Despite all that you are and all that you've done, with my privileges, I will remember my covenant. And if there's parents and grandparents whose heart is broken over wandering, wayward children Children who at one time in their life were baptized unto God. There's good news today. It doesn't depend on your child. It depends on the God who says, "Thou art mine." So we have a place to go. And we have God's own statements to plead. Let's do that. With confidence and with faith in our covenant-keeping God. Amen.